Let's turn our attention to the Word of God by turning here to Matthew chapter 5. And our children, kindergarten and younger, as you slip out, you have a time in the Word prepared for you. One of the ways He gives to us is through His Word, this supply of help and power and encouragement and strength. And this morning we continue answering this question: what is the Christian's responsibility in the world? By reading the passage in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. The words of Jesus: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Last week we put 6 new lights, ceiling lights, in our basement. Talk about a difference in how it feels to walk into a room. You've had that experience. I mean, without light, things are dingy. Things are actually not very inviting. You can't see very well. And the presence of light changes not just the fact that you can see things, it produces an attraction. You want to be where there is light. You want to enter that space. You want to enjoy it. That's what light does. My 3-year-old grandson can't explain the properties of light, but he knows the effect. "I don't want to go down there, Papa. Turn on the light first." Jesus Christ said, "You're the light of the world." And this is one of the most significant statements that ever came from His lips to help us to know how we are to think about this world and what our responsibility in it is, how we are to think about what's happening in the world, how we're to think about what's happening in Washington, D.C. You are the light of the world. What does it mean to be the light of the world? How should it affect us? This is a dark world, and it is getting darker. It's odd that so many Christians seem to be surprised by the darkness. Jesus was not surprised by the darkness. And oh, how we need to take heed to His words. Now, we are enjoying this series in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is speaking to people from 2 categories of people. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, He goes up, He sits down on a mountainside, and His disciples come to Him. These are His followers. These have begun to following Jesus at the start of His ministry. He's not been ministering all that long. But then there are crowds, there's multitudes on the hillside listening into this conversation, those who are checking Him out, as it were. And He gives what I'm referring to as Kingdom Living 101. If you want to become a part of My kingdom, if you want to become a part of the kingdom of God, this is what My kingdom is all about. He begins with the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit. He talks about the characteristics of those who are His followers. And then He moves into what have been referred to as the similitudes. Jesus describes His followers' influence, what you are to be like if you become My follower. Salt and light. The key word in both is influence. By application, we are to influence those around us by what we say, by what we do, by the influence of our lives. People should be made aware that there is a God in heaven and a King who has come from heaven, and what His standard is, and why they now need a Savior. We looked last week at "We are the salt of the earth" from verse 13. What does salt do? We talked about how salt prevents decay. Decaying is what happens all around us in the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains, as a result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get into a putrid state. The world left to itself is something that tends to fester. There are these germs of evil, these microbes, these infective agents and organisms in the very body of humanity. Unless checked, they cause disease. The surprising thing is that the world is as good as it is now, because within its own life and nature, there's a tendency to putrefaction. This is the condition of the world. Ever since man turned away from God in Genesis chapter 3, it has been decaying. Sinners do what sinners do because they're sinners. They turn away from God. They experience this downward effect. That's what Jesus is referring to here. In his grace, the Lord, however, has placed in the world something that slows down this spread of rottenness. Salt doesn't preserve meat forever, but it does extend the shelf life. You, Jesus says to his followers, are to have that effect on this world. You will have that effect on this world. If you think that the world is a bad place now, think of what it will be like when God takes his people out of the world. Consider the tribulation period. Salt, secondly, provides savor. This too should be the effect we have on the world, a preserving effect, a flavoring effect. By God's grace, we have been saved from sin's control. We know what the Creator intends life to be like. We know how family is supposed to work. We know how relationships and friendships are supposed to work. We know this by the grace of God. We didn't figure it out. This is something we've received from Him and His Word. And we are to have a flavoring effect. People ought to be looking at us. People will be looking at us as Jesus and seeing what life's supposed to look like. Have this flavoring, savoring effect. We've tasted the good life. And as we rub shoulders with non-Christians, they should taste it too. The salt is rubbed into the meat and it has a preserving effect and a flavoring effect. Thirdly, salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing, says Jesus. Now, of course, salt, strictly speaking, is a stable compound. It doesn't lose its saltiness. But Jesus is speaking of the kind of salt that was there in that part of the world. It came either out of the marshes or it came from the Dead Sea and it was filled, mixed with impurities. And the true salt could be leached out, leaving behind this residue that was of no value except to be trodden under the foot of men. They would put it up on their flat roofs, and that's what they used it for. And he knows that. The people know that. What good is saltless salt? When we Christ followers become indistinguishable from non-Christ followers in our beliefs, in our values, in the way we live our lives, we end up being as useless as saltless salt. You're the salt of the earth. That's who we are. The Lord has placed us here to prevent decay and promote this savor that the world desperately needs. Now, why does the world need salt in the first place? And the answer, again, is that word sin. The world is plagued by the sin problem. The first man, Adam, sinned. And consequently, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Left to itself, this world festers and decays in the ugliness of its sin. But God in His grace sent His Son into the world, who never sinned, who died on the cross to pay sin's penalty for all who would receive Him as their Savior. And He conquered the grave, and now He exerts His power in setting people free from their sin chains. And to those He sets free, He says, you now, you are the salt of the earth. It's easy to complain about how bad the world is. The question for us, the followers of Jesus, is have we lost our saltiness? Again, as I mentioned last week and put it again in your outline today, John Stott says it well. One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. The real question is, where's the salt? This is who we are. It's what we are to live in light of, but this is who we are. By His design, He saves us, He transforms us, places us in the world and says, have that effect on this world until I return. What's our responsibility in this world? First, we're salt, the salt of the earth. Now, we left off there last time and began just to touch base on the second part of this second metaphor that Jesus uses. We are the light of the world, and I want us to really go deeper into this week. There's just so much here. Verse 14, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And on he goes. It takes light 1.25 seconds to get from the earth to the moon. It takes light about 8 minutes to come from the sun to planet earth. I read an interesting article called How Light Works from an interesting website called How Stuff Works. Let's listen to some things about light here. Quote, light is at once both obvious and mysterious. We are bathed in a yellow warmth every day and stave off the darkness with incandescent and fluorescent bulbs. But what exactly is light? We catch glimpses of its nature when a sunbeam angles through a dust-filled room, when a rainbow appears after a storm, or when a drinking straw and a glass of water looks disjointed. These glimpses, however, only lead to more questions. Does light travel as a wave, a ray, a stream of particles? Is it a single color or many colors mixed together? Does it have a frequency like sound? And what are some of the common properties of light, such as absorption, reflection, refraction, diffraction? I'm taking you back to your eighth grade science class right now. You might think scientists know all the answers, but light continues to surprise them. Here's an example. We've always taken for granted that light travels faster than anything in the universe. Then in 1999, researchers at Harvard University were able to slow a beam of light down to 38 miles an hour by passing it through a state of matter known as Bose-Einstein condensate. That's almost 18 million times slower than normal. No one would have thought such a feat possible just a few years ago, yet this is the capricious way of light. Just when you think you figured it out, it defies your effects and seems to change its nature. End of the quote from that article. Interesting, but the truth of the matter is Jesus didn't use this analogy because light is complicated, but because it's so very common. We know about light. A little child understands light. Just give him a flashlight and watch him go to work. He knows how to go into a dark room, and something changes when he walks into that dark room. There's something so profound about light. Light makes darkness leave. Light influences in powerful, unmistakable ways. We need to think about this statement, you're the light of the world, from the perspective of Jesus' first century hearers. Let's get into their world. What were they thinking as they heard him say this? When we think about this, when they heard Jesus say, you're the light of the world, I think a couple of things went through their minds. First of all, their own experience. They knew about the sun. They knew about the moon, the stars. They knew that light affected in unmistakable ways their dark surroundings. They had lamps in their homes. They had torches that they would take when they would walk outside at night. They knew you don't erase the darkness. You dispel it by simply putting a light in its place. They had experienced it all their lives. But it wasn't just their experience that came to them. When they heard Jesus say, you are the light of the world, they immediately thought of their Bibles. For them, it was the Old Testament. We have the whole canon of Scripture. When they heard Jesus say, you're the light of the world, they thought of their Bibles, and so should we. The Bible teaches us about four things about light. This is in your notes, but just think with me about this. The Bible teaches that light is what God is. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Psalm 104, verse 2, he wraps himself in light, speaking of God. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He is light. Speaking of the coming eternal city, there will be no need of sun or moon to shine, for, quote, the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Revelation 21:23. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So light, they hear this and they're thinking, that's what God is, and they're right. Secondly, light is what God produced. Remember the creation account? Right at the beginning of the Bible, let there be light. Who can do that? God can. Who can speak and light comes into existence? Remember the pillar of fire, Exodus 13:21. How does God lead His people Israel through the wilderness? Psalm 119:105, Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Light is what God is. Light is what God produced. Light is what God predicted He would send into the world. The nations, of course, were supposed to be able all along to look at Israel and know what God is like, His character. But Israel was not a very good light. Israel failed time and time to give a clear picture of God. So God revealed in His word, in the prophecy of Isaiah, that He's going to send someone into the world who will give the world a clear picture. Jesus hearers knew the prophecy of Isaiah 42:6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. He repeats it in Isaiah 49:6. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. I wanted Israel to give a clear picture to the world. They didn't do it. I will send into the world my servant, prophecy concerning the Messiah. He will allow the Gentiles to know what I'm like. He will be a light for the Gentiles. And so Jesus came. And we find out, as we listen to Him, this is what Jesus says He is. You hear Jesus speaking, I am the light of the world. He says that in John 9, verse 5. He had said that in John 8, 12. We're told in John 1, 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. So light is what God is, what His word is, what the Messiah is. But here comes the shocker. The Messiah, speaking to His followers, looks them in the eye and says, light is what you are. You are the light of the world. Today's world certainly would not agree with Jesus any more than the first century world would have agreed with that statement. Ever since the Enlightenment, which had occurred in the 18th century, when men began to examine and explain the world in humanistic terms, man began to see himself as being the source of light. We don't need God. Only those in darkness need God, those unsophisticated people that believe in something other than what we can see and touch. We have knowledge. We have light. The truth of the matter is, of course, that in spite of tremendous scientific and technological advances, our world is immensely dark today. Enlightened man is in a state of moral freefall, moral darkness. Wars continue. Social abuses are profuse and increasing. I mentioned last week that recent studies have shown that suicide rates in the United States are the highest they've been in 75 years. We have more stuff. We have more opportunities for education, food. It's everything, convenience. We've got all this stuff. We've developed all these abilities to make life simpler, and we are spinning into darkness. By the way, would you be praying? The Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, a week from tomorrow, starts our annual conference, which will be in Memphis, will be on the subject of suicide. This is a huge, huge problem today. We may have knowledge today, but we are not enlightened, for knowledge and light are two different things. And the same was true in Jesus' day. Jesus lived after Aristotle, Plato. He knows about these enlightened men who talk about these amazing thoughts that impress the Greek thinking world. He knows about the Romans and their Pax Romana, and they developed these elaborate road system and the language ability for travel. He knows all about that, and yet he looks into the eyes of these very ordinary looking people on a hillside in Galilee that are his followers and says, you are the light of the world. Now, he takes that a step further as we look at the text and notice he gives us a couple of illustrations, two illustrations of light. First of all, he says, I want you to think about a city on a hill. ESV, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Ancient towns were constructed out of often white limestone. In the brilliance of the midday sunlight, the limestone blocks would glisten with the reflection of the sun's rays. And at night, these same cities would be visible for miles, as the oil lamps situated in the windows of homes would light up the dark sky. It was impressive. It was true of every city. It was impossible to miss the presence of the cities in the world. I can still see the sight. I'm living on the southern shores of the Sea of Galilee in 1980. Kibbutz Ma'agan, 13 miles across the Sea of Galilee to the north. I see the city every night. It's there. I think it was Capernaum. I don't remember. There was two or three, but I remember seeing the city there. You couldn't help but see it. Jesus is on the north side giving this message. This is life for the people. You can't hide a city on a hill. They know that. He knows that. Secondly, he says, think about a lamp. Verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. This is a day before flashlights, before street lights, before the availability of instantaneous light with a, you know, the flip of a switch on a wall. This is before that. If you wanted to see at night, you had an oil lamp. You would light the wick on the lamp, usually a bowl-shaped clay pot filled with oil, and then you could see. In fact, it didn't matter how dark the room was, if you had that, you could see. A little light penetrates darkness in incredible ways. But it would be absurd then to light the lamp and put a basket over it. Your light would be hidden. What's the point of that? The light concealed under the basket would be useless to you and anyone else. Jesus says it's even more absurd to think of a follower of his who fails to shine in the world. And so he explains the clear implications of these two illustrations in verse 16. In the same way, he says, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now Jesus had already told us, as we considered last time, we're salt. We influence as salt. Rub the meat with salt. It influences. It does something. We delay the decay of the world. He warned us to avoid compromise and conformity to the values of the world. Now he says, influence like light. We're not to withdraw from this sin-cursed world, this sin-darkened world. We are to illuminate. We will illuminate. He's looking into the eyes of his followers and stating this as fact. You are this. This world will be different because of you. Notice the three steps in this progression here. Step one, we are to let our light shine. We are the light. Now, having said that we are that, he says, now do this. We are to let our light shine. Reality, responsibility. Letting our light shine, in essence, is doing what Jesus did. He is the light. We are the light. When we do what he did, we are letting our light shine. So what do we see him doing? We read the gospel accounts. We see him healing the sick. We see him rescuing the demon-possessed. We see him preaching. We see him teaching and teaching, a lot of teaching. We see him touching lepers and ministering to a grieving sister. Letting our light shine is doing what Jesus did. We are letting people see Jesus because he's the light. I think of sun, moon. Moon doesn't have inherent light. It's a reflection. We let his light shine through. He is the light. He calls us the light because he is living inside of us. People see him in and through us. You say, I'm weak. I can't shine for Jesus very well. All right, join the company there. But don't stay in the company, because Jesus is telling us something about what he wants to happen. He's the light. He lives in us. As we submit to him and cooperate with him, he shines through us. So let your light shine is actually, let my light shine through you. I ran into something that I think helps me, and maybe it'll help you get this, how this works. Remember Moses going into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that story. He goes into the tabernacle and he comes out, and when he comes out, remember what happened to him? He is shining. The brilliance of the glory of God has so affected him that the people are like, whoa, cover your face. They can't handle what they see. He's different. Why was he different? Why did his face shine? Simply because he spent time in the presence of God. Very simple lesson. Simply because he spent time in the presence of God. When you spend time with God, you come out of that experience different. If we're not shining, what needs to happen? I think so often we look at this passage and we say, well, let your light shine. What needs to happen is do, do, do. We got to start figuring out what can we do to bless this community. What can we, there's a place for that later. What needs to happen is not do, do, do. What needs to happen is be. Be in the presence of the one who's light. You spend time in the presence of the one who's light, and it changes you, and you start shining. You can't help but shine like him. Yes, the doing will come, but the Bible emphasizes, be in the presence of the glorious one who's light, and he will shine through you. Of course, this raises a question we need to talk about. How can a sinner be in the presence of God? There's only one way. Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can be in the presence of God except through me. So to shine, we must first be, to use the biblical word, saved. Having been saved, we shine. The salvation leads to the shining. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, this isn't for you. You can't shine like Jesus is talking about. Oh, you can do a lot of good things in the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. But to do what Jesus is talking about, you must be different. You must have had something happen to you that makes you different. You must have come into the presence of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But that leads to another question, shine where? And Jesus says, before men, authorized version, before others, NIV, ESV. Who are these others that we are to shine before? Before other disciples? Yes, but primarily before others who are not yet disciples of Jesus. We know this because Jesus says our objective is to see them do what we do by His grace, and that is give glory, notice His language, give glory to your Father in heaven. Notice not to our Father. We're shining before people, and God is not their Father yet. He's our Father. Hopefully this will come, that He will become their Father as well. We're letting our light shine before others who may not yet know our Father, with the ambition that they too may glorify Him as Father. So the shining is to happen out there. Jesus did not say you're the light of the church, but of the world. What we're doing right now is very important. When we sing songs to and about our Savior, when we put our money in the offering plate. But our Christianity is supposed to be visible out there. All week long, the clerk behind the counter at Walmart should see it. The people in the stands in the game on Friday evening should see it. Wherever we do life, the light goes. A Christian should be just as much a Christian on the job or at school, and certainly at home, as he or she is in the church house. Can I say that again? A Christian should be just as much a Christian on the job or at school and certainly at home as he or she is in the church house. Praise God for what happens on an hour and a half on Sunday when we gather a worship service like this. But this is equipping time. The light shining happens the rest of the week or not. This is the call of Jesus Christ. This is how influence happens. We are to let our light shine. Secondly, just walking through his teaching here, people are to see our good works, he says. People are to see our good works. The word good in verse 16 is significant because the Greeks had a couple of different words translated good in our English Bibles. The first describes something that is possesses moral quality, something worthy of admiration. We might say, you know, that's a good chariot, first century. That's a good car, something that has good quality to it. The second refers to something that's a little different from that. It has the idea of being beautiful, admirable, attractive. You certainly have a good-looking baby. It's the second word that Jesus uses in verse 16, kalos. It means to be free from defects, beautiful. This is what the world should be able to see when they look at our lives. Attractive, beautiful. Different, but in a beautiful way. We ought to be doing the kinds of things that speak well of our beautiful and worthy Savior, who, of course, is the one shining through us. Someone has said there is no such thing as secret discipleship. We've generated in the last little while in our country this idea that your faith is a private thing, that you can have your relationship with God, but this is very private. No. Kingdom Living 101 from Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, says this is a public thing. You follow me, I make you different, and everyone sees it. Everyone sees it. It's not real. Everybody sees it. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Then what? Here's where we turn from the United Nations, all right? The United Nations talks about this kind of stuff, doing stuff to make the world a better place. Let your light shine. You'll hear all kinds of songs all about the world takes this concept of letting your light shine. And here's where it's remarkably and significantly different. The third step, our Father is to receive the glory. So it's not enough simply to be different from the world. People must know why we're different. Jesus says the goal of our good deeds is so our Heavenly Father receives glory. This is a mark of a true disciple of Jesus. The true disciple of Jesus wants our Heavenly Father to receive the glory. When he helps a widow, he wants the Father to receive the glory. Who cares if anybody knows if I did it? When we teach a class, when we gift a gift of money, when we fix a broken car, who cares if anybody knows we did it? We want him to receive the glory. It's all about him. He made it possible. Psalm 70, verse 4, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, let God be exalted. We've turned this thing upside down. There's so much talk, even in Christian circles today, about doing good in our community and so forth as a means for all kinds of horizontal things happening. It makes us attractive to the community so they'll want to come and be with us. This is about him. If we're taking to heart what it means to be the light of the world, people end up thinking about him and give him glory. This is what's supposed to happen. Let our light shine. People see our lives. They see that we're different because our good works shine before them. But this is the result we're after. We want them to give our Father the glory he deserves. And that happens when they realize they have a need. They need what we have, a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, my non-Christian friend, we are so glad that you're here this morning. Perhaps you've been looking at the light. You've been seeing the good deeds of Jesus' followers that God has placed in your life. You've been watching them carefully. People who, and you've discovered this, just like you, they are sinners, and sometimes they blow it. But unlike you, they have experienced God's forgiveness. And now you know why. These people you've been watching have been seeking to live good lives, do good deeds, maybe bless your life, and it's unashamedly because they want to see something happen. They've been doing these good deeds so that something will happen in your life for you to praise and glorify their Father in heaven. Indeed, so their Father will become your Father. The question then is, would you like to join them today? Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ conquered death. Jesus Christ offers you eternal life. Will you repent of your sin and put your total trust in Jesus Christ? Will you receive the light of the world into your life and start living the kind of life he always intended for you to live, letting his light shine through you, so that what happens as a result of your life will now be glory to the one who deserves it? The goal of our good works must be the glory of God. Oh, this is so critical, my Christian friend. There's a difference between being light and being benevolent. Bill and Melinda Gates have given away $18 billion. That's 22% of their income, their $81 billion fortune since the year 2000 to charity. $18 billion, 22% of their income has gone to charity since 2000. Warren Buffett, more than that, $46 billion to charity since 2000. 71% of his fortune. staggering numbers. The Gates say they do all this, bringing people out of poverty, improving health care. They say, quote, because it's our life. I am so thankful for benevolent people. This world is a better place because of benevolent people. Don't hear me miss that point. We are thankful that by God's grace, there's benevolent people out there, and this community is better because a lot of benevolent people. But don't miss this second point. According to Jesus, there's a difference between benevolence and being light. Did you catch the difference? The actions look the same, perhaps. The difference has to do with who gets talked about after it's all over. Who gets the glory? Who gets the praise? Look at Jesus again. Let your light shine before others, Jesus says to his followers, that they may see your good deeds, the help you give to the hurting, the compassion you show, and glorify your Father in heaven. It's all about the Father. He's the one who sent his Son to save us. He's the one who opened our eyes to see the beauty of the light of the world. He's the one who enables us to shine by doing good deeds. And he's the one we want to receive the praise and the glory. So what does this look like, this being the light of the world in practical terms? You're the light of the world. This is what Jesus says. But if we do that, what will it look like? Will we fix a widow's car this week? Will we volunteer at school? What will we do if we're taking this to heart? This is an important question. This is a very important question for every one of us. Thankfully, we have an answer. When we hear Jesus saying this, this is at the start of the New Testament, right? Jesus Christ in the four Gospels then goes on ultimately to the cross, gives his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for sinners. He is raised from the dead. He returns to heaven, and he gives to his followers this mission: go make disciples. Go introduce people to me. Tell them the good news about me. Invite them to become part of the forever family of God. And then comes the book of Acts, and the book of Acts, to the end of the Bible, answers the question I just asked. What does this look like? Not what does it look like in the pseudo ways the world turns of being the light. What does it look like in the New Testament? And when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find basically two things: examples and exhortations that have to do with you're the light of the world. You're the light of, what does it look like? So you start reading the book of Acts and you find out what it looks like. You see, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, Peter there in Jerusalem, and he's walking along, and a fellow who's an invalid says, hey, got any money? I could sure use some money. And Peter stops and says, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, you get up and walk. And he heals that man. God heals him through Peter's actions. And you remember the effect of that? This is so significant. The result of the story, this is Acts chapter 3, a good deed results in glory to God, and that guy gets up and starts leaping and praising God. Who got the glory for that? You read over into Acts chapter, it's all over. In fact, I'm looking forward to coming back to this one more week at least. I want us to really probe and go beyond the Sermon on the Mount and see what does it look like to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? What does it look like in the New Testament? Just another example or two this morning, though. Acts 9, we see Dorcas. What's it say about her in Acts 9:36? She's always doing good and helping the poor. And then she dies. And then God does this amazing thing, and she's raised. But the result of her story, Acts 9:42, many people believed in the Lord. I mean, we see people in the book of Acts selling land and laying it at the apostles' feet. And we see that good deed resulting in people coming to know the Lord and God getting glory. We see all kinds of things. We see, how about this one? Because I don't think I thought of it this way, and I bet you didn't. Most people don't. What do we see happening in the book of Acts and in the epistles all over the place? Preaching. Is preaching letting your light shine? I think we think of being salt and light in terms of what do we do benevolent-wise, and we narrow it that scope down to just the kind of benevolent ministries. Is preaching a good deed? It's actually the best of deeds because it's the deed the Father has chosen to use to bring salvation to hell-bound sinners. And we see this good deed all over the New Testament. I want you to look at this one. Let's go to Acts 13 and notice what happens in Acts 13, because this text actually quotes the one that we mentioned a moment ago. Acts 13, and I'm going to start in verse 46. This is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They're going out telling basically the people in modern-day Turkey about Jesus. And go down to Acts 13, verse 46, if you would. Verse 46. Just prior to this, he's there in Pisidian Antioch preaching the message of Christ. And there, you'll notice that in the previous part of the passage, the Jews are listening to this, and they become really ticked off at Paul because they're jealous. And then they become obstinate, and they start attacking the missionaries. Here's what happened, Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." 4, verse 47, "This is what the Lord commanded us, quote, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." Please don't miss this. This is incredibly important. These men are letting their light shine. How? By preaching, by going into relationships with people for the objective of telling them about Jesus Christ who's come. And the Jewish people hear this and they are antagonistic. "Get out of here. We don't want you." And they say, "We turn to the Gentiles now because this is what God has sent us to do, to be a light for the Gentiles, the nations." Paul later wrote to the churches and told the church members, "Now you are light in the Lord," Ephesians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "You are all sons of light." And by the way, he also warned of the evil one who masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15, and pseudo-preachers in the church who call themselves Christian but don't preach this message, these angels of light. More examples when we, Lord willing, have the opportunity to come to this text again and think about being light of the world. Let's make it personal as we wrap up our time together by considering two questions. The first question is just simply, how visible is my light? How visible is my light? We let our light shine, and this is something I hadn't thought about before, so don't check out yet. This is really important. This is a huge issue right now, I think, in the American church. We let our light shine not by being the same as the world, but by being different from it in an attractive way. Too often these days, churches are trying to make church look like the world. In our music, in what happens in our services, we think if we can just make it not such a drastic difference, they'll come and they'll be comfortable here and we can tell them about Jesus. It doesn't work. It not only doesn't work, it's where Jesus says, you are to be the light of the world. There's a big difference, and don't eradicate the difference. I was listening to Russell Moore's book, and he was dealing with this audiobook this week, and he was talking about how when he was a youth pastor several years ago, and he was in Mississippi, I believe, is where he was a youth pastor, and he says, you know, back in those days, he says, I've got in my youth group, I've got two groups coming. I've got the church kids, and then he said, by God's kindness, we started reaching kids from the community, and they don't know anything about living for Jesus. And he shared an illustration that in this context, I don't think I can share, but just talking about how unsaved, ungodly the young people were that were coming in this group. And he says, parents are convinced, you know, these are our church kids, and they are good kids, and your job is to just help them to, you know, grow up and be good and keep them away from this influence over there. And he's like, if these parents would only open up their eyes, these kids, the only difference is what they say on Sunday. They're just like these kids. And he said, as I spent more and more time with these kids, what attracted them to the church and attracted them to Jesus was not the fact that we can be cool. We'll never be as cool as the world. We do this music, we'll be cool like them. We can't be as cool. We can't do what we do as well as they do it. That's not why they'll come anyway. He said, I was in a conversation with one of these guys once, and he says, you really believe some dead guy is going to come on a cloud someday? He says, yeah, I believe that with all my heart. I want to know more about that. It's not make this similar. It's tell them about Jesus Christ. He's out of this world. And the Spirit of God takes that message and begins to change people and draw people who are in the darkness into the light. This idea about making what goes on in here understandable to non-Christians or making it something they'll feel comfortable in. Now, I'm not talking about, I remember visiting a church with Sherry years ago and we were in seminary, and in the service they're like, anybody who's a visitor, stand up and we'll give you a pencil. We don't do that kind of stuff around here. We know that when, you know, someone's coming here, they're like, really, please don't call any attention to me. That's not what I'm talking about. We try to be sensitive to people that when they visit. But the reality is, we just did something that the world thinks is absolutely insane. We were singing to somebody we can't see. We're crazy. Embrace the craziness. We believe He exists. We believe Jesus Christ is the living God, and we've bowed down our hearts and lives to Him. Don't make what we do make sense to them by making it like we're the light of the world. Our evangelism grows out of the question, what makes you different? What is the reason for the hope that you have? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you guys are nuts, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Oh. So maybe they're going to say we're crazy and they'll write us off, but they can't get away from the fact that the hound of heaven, the Spirit of the living God, is after them, convicting them of their sin and their need for the one who saved us. So the question we ask is, how visible is my light? When Jesus Christ preached this sermon the first time, He's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and less than 100 miles, the Jordan River flows into another sea, the Salt Sea, commonly called the Dead Sea. On the western side lives a monastic community called the Essenes. You've heard of the Essenes, perhaps. They were intense, devoted students of Scripture. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the 1940s, were their work. They had their own philosophy on how to deal with the wickedness of the world. They withdrew from it. They lived as an island in a vast sea of humanity. Let's just act like it's not out there. We're the real God-fearers. They're the hell-going. That's how we'll live. And ironically, they called themselves, quote, sons of light, sons of light. Brothers and sisters, as salt, we are to stop the spread of evil. As light, we are to promote the spread of the truth by our words and deeds. How visible is your light? Who are the people that you're actively seeking to introduce to Jesus Christ right now? Who are the people that you're praying for? Oh God, open up their eyes. Open up opportunities for me to get involved in their lives. Who are you spending time with, sharing the gospel with? And can they see it in you on Tuesday as much as they would hear it if you brought them to church on Sunday? Let them see. You're the light of the world. Second question, what good works can I do this week that will cause people to praise our Father? A couple of weeks ago, we launched a community prayer ministry, and we continue to share highlights of that on Wednesday night. Come on Wednesday nights. The challenge, again, is ask your neighbors, your unsaved people, people that you do life with, what can I be praying for you about? What's going on in your life? What are your needs? What can we be praying as a church? And we've been sharing those things. We've been hearing stories about how God is working in people's lives as we have the opportunity to get involved in their lives. Just in answering that simple question, what can we be praying for you about? And there are other good works that we can do. We'll be sharing our ideas about those in our community groups later today. You're the light of the world. It's my privilege as a servant of the living Christ to stand before you and look into your eyes all these years later and say, you, follower of Jesus, are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men so they'll see your good works and glorify our Father. Thank you so much, Father, for this passage. Thank you for how it helps us. It challenges us. It encourages us. This isn't something we're fighting to attain. This is our reality because your Son lives in us. We have this ability now to shine in this world. Help us to keep in step with your Spirit this week, that you might receive the glory you deserve, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.